Morning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We begin this morning a study through the book of Galatians. We just finished our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're beginning a new study in the book of Galatians. I've entitled this series, The Freedom of Faith Alone. The Freedom of Faith Alone. Basing that title on Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom Christ has set us free. Throughout the letter to the Galatians, Paul refers back to his proclamation of the gospel in the cities of Galatia. And he reminds his readers of the time that he spent there among them. So consequently, I thought it would be beneficial to look back at Luke's account of Paul and Barnabas bringing the gospel to these cities. Although Gentiles had joined the church in Antioch, it is here in Galatia that the gospel was first intentionally taken to Gentile communities. And what happens in these churches had the potential to set the course that Christianity would take in the following 2,000 years as it spread across the Gentile world. Acts chapter 13 and 14, like most of the chapters that Luke writes, are lengthy passages. And so I'll be using selected scriptures out of those to trace the storyline that Luke provides for us in these two chapters. I'd like to read this morning from Acts 13, verses 14 to 52, because these verses seem to encapsulate this pattern of belief and joy and rejection, belief and joy and rejection that followed Paul and Barnabas on their gospel journeys through the cities and the villages of Galatia. So I'm reading from Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 52. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray this morning before we look at this passage. Lord God, you are a great and glorious God. We want our lives, we want our church to be testimonies to the praise of your glory. The words of a sermon or a class or a home Bible study by themselves will not transform lives. Lord God, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts today. We pray that you would bring to life your living word. As we look at these two chapters in Acts, may we not become lost in the details of historical narrative and miss the power of your Spirit and the glory of your gospel in these accounts. Open our hearts. Open our hearts to the message you have for each of us today. Maybe not as I plan, but as you see the need. In Jesus' name, amen. Although we cannot know for certain, it seems most likely that Paul wrote Galatians shortly after his first missionary journey. There's some debate after first journey, after second journey. Most conservative scholars place Galatians, the writing of Galatians, shortly after his first missionary journey, which is recorded for us here in Acts chapters 13 and 14, which we're going to be looking at this morning. We read in these two chapters that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch to plant new churches in Gentile cities of Asia Minor. One of the families here in our neighborhood in Albany is planting a church right here in Albany, just opened in January. But their experience in church planting, as we will see, is quite different from the experience of Paul and Barnabas as they set about planting new churches in the Gentile cities of Galatia. By way of background, it might be helpful to answer the question, who were the Galatians? Galatia was located in what is now the modern nation of Turkey, sort of right in the middle of what is now Turkey, then Asia Minor. The inhabitants in Paul's day were descended from Celtic tribes who migrated there in 130 BC from Gaul, which is present-day France. And for that reason, the people were called Galatians. 130 BC, approximately 170 years before this goes down, that what we're going to read about, Celts from Gaul migrated to Asia Minor. Thus, they were called Galatians, and the name of this region was Galatia because that's where the people from Gaul lived. They were ethnically different from the surrounding peoples in Asia Minor. The Galatian cities where Paul first planted churches were Pisidian Antioch. It's called that by Luke so that we can set it apart from the Antioch, which is in Syria, the Antioch actually that sent out Paul and Barnabas, just as we say Albany, Oregon, so it's not confused with Albany, New York, or Albany, Georgia, or Albany, California. Actually, I knew a family from Albany, Georgia, and that city, spelled A-L-B-A-N-Y, is Albany. Albany. No, Mr. Allen, that is Albany. So that's for free, but we say Albany, Oregon. Now, he would say Pisidian Antioch. The name of the city was Antioch, but so it's not confused in the account there, in his Luke, the Acts account, with the Antioch in Syria. The other city is where Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, where churches were planted. And living among the ethnic Galatians in each city were also ethnic Jews, or at least in some of the cities, I should say. Living among the ethnic Galatians in some of the cities were also ethnic Jews. The larger Jewish communities established synagogues, but to establish a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 adult Jewish males. And in some of these Gentile cities, the Jewish community, if there was one, was so small that they couldn't have a synagogue, which seemed to be true of some of the cities that we'll look at this morning. But if a city had a synagogue, when Paul arrived, upon arriving, Paul typically spoke first at the Jewish synagogue. He typically spoke first at the Jewish synagogue. That's where he started. We see this pattern repeated throughout the book of Acts. We saw that in Corinthians, in fact, where he went first to the synagogue. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were asked if they had a word of exhortation. Brothers, do you have a word of exhortation? The leader asked. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, he said, Men of Israel, in verse 16, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now Luke here gives us a significant insight into this audience. You who fear God. God-fearers was a term applied to Gentiles who had come to believe in the one true God and the God of Scripture. However, they were not proselytes. They were not circumcised. They could not participate in the Passover, and they did not follow the ceremonial law. But they did believe in the one true God of Scripture, called God-fearers. You had God-fearers, proselytes, and then native-born Jews. These were God-fearers, Greeks, who believed in the one fear God, one true God, but they had not been circumcised. They did not follow the Passover, participate, and they didn't follow the ceremonial law. And the fact that Paul includes them in his opening statements suggests there was a significant group in the audience, maybe even a majority. And it's going to be this group that widely embraces the gospel, these God-fearers, and they are not circumcised. And that's going to be an issue in Galatians, as we will see in coming weeks. In his message, Paul briefly traces the history of Israel from bondage to Egypt to King David. Picking up at verse 22, chapter 13, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom also he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family and all those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Notice again, Paul makes clear this message is also to the Gentiles, those who fear God, who are not circumcised, who do not follow the ceremonial law. He's including them in this message. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these in condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Again, verse 33, God fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That is the heart of the gospel. The good news of forgiveness and freedom by faith alone. In verse 40 and 41, Paul cautions them not to miss this. Don't let this pass you by, he warns. This is the heart of the gospel. So to the good people sitting in the synagogue in Antioch on that day, and to the good people sitting in this room today, Paul proclaims, there is forgiveness in Christ. There is forgiveness of guilt. Everyone since Adam and Eve carries a load of guilt. Guilt over the things that we know that people know about, and guilt over the private things we hope people never find out about. Our culture says about guilt, it's not your fault. Don't worry about it. You couldn't help it. It's because of your childhood. It's the culture you live in. It's low self-esteem. Your community has failed you. Your schools have failed you. But your conscience tells you, and the Word of God tells you, it is you. It is me. You and I are guilty. We don't just have a guilty conscience. We are guilty. If a murderer saves a life, it doesn't undo the murder he committed. Good works cannot remove the smallest piece of guilt we carry for the sins we've committed. Lady Macbeth struggles unsuccessfully to get rid of the guilt she carried for what she's done. Eventually, she takes her own life. She can't escape that guilt. But the good news of the gospel is that you can be freed. You don't have to hide. You don't have to rationalize. You can be freed from all that guilt. In Christ, there is full forgiveness. Therefore, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law tells us what we must do. No amount of doing good can change or remove the bad we've done. But our guilt and our sin can be placed on Christ. And those things you hope no one ever finds out about, Christ says, let those sins be my sins. I'll die for those sins. I'll die the death you deserve, and you can walk away free. Free. No more guilt. Free from all sin. And when the Word of God declares that in the death of Jesus we are freed from all things, it means all things. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. All things. It's so hard to wrap our minds around. When we come to repentance in Jesus and we acknowledge our hopelessness and our helplessness, every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit is charged to his account. And we are forever free. That's why the gospel is such good news. Gospel means good news, and that's what it's about. It is good news. It's likely in this room this morning that there are people just like those in the synagogue of Antioch. You're struggling with guilt, and you need freedom. You need forgiveness. The message of verse 40 and 41 is that many people who hear this message are going to let this opportunity for freedom and forgiveness slip away. Freedom, as Paul was telling the synagogue in Antioch, and as he tells us today, freedom is available to you today. Don't let the opportunity slip away. Well, the response of the people in verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They want to know about this freedom. They want to know how to get rid of this guilt I've been carrying for all my life. So on the next Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas come back to the synagogue. But the meeting has moved out to the streets, maybe out to the town square, if there was such a thing. Most of the churches of my childhood used to track the weekly attendance on a wooden reader board there just on the side of the sanctuary, and little cardboard numbers that the Sunday school superintendent was tasked with putting in place every week. And it might read, attendance last Sunday, 156. Attendance a year ago, 143. Well, if synagogues had such things in that day, the reader board at Antioch might read something like this. Attendance last Sabbath, 39. Attendance a year ago, 42. Some people died. Attendance today, 5,600. 5,600 because verse 44 says the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city turned out to hear Paul and Barnabas. Nearly the whole city turned out to hear Paul and Barnabas. 41, 39, 5,600. We've got to move this out into the street. We've got to take it down to the town square. It's incredible. Verse 45, but when the Jews, that refers to the leaders of the synagogue. You see the word Jews, it's referring to the synagogue leaders. When they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Look at that crowd, and boy, it's not about them, and they're jealous. Verse 46 and 47 mark the new direction of gospel outreach in Galatia. verse 46 and 47, but Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Paul reminds the synagogue leaders, it was God's plan from the beginning that the nation of Israel would bring salvation to the Gentiles and salvation to the end of the earth. So Paul publicly declared that he was turning from the Jews to the Gentiles, turning from the Jews in his ministry focus now to the Gentiles. Verse 48 and 49 gives the outcome. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of God was being spread throughout the whole region. Verses 50 to 52 complete the picture that we will see repeated in city after city. You're going to see this happen city after city. Verse 50, "But the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Belief, joy, rejection. Belief, joy, rejection is a pattern that's going to characterize this entire trip. The next city along the trade route is the city of Iconium. So Paul and Barnabas get to Iconium. There's a synagogue. It's a big city. So the first thing they place, the first stop is at the synagogue. 14 verse 1, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks." Unlike Antioch, here the response is immediate and it involves large numbers of people. Notice the difference in the opposition in Antioch and the opposition in Iconium. Verse 2, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be worked by their hands." The Jewish leaders influenced the Gentiles of the city to mount a persecution, but not against Paul and Barnabas. Rather, it was against the brethren, against those in the city who turned to Christ. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas were able to stay a long time despite the persecution, because the persecution was focused on these new believers who were coming to Christ. Unlike Antioch, where in Antioch they attacked Paul and Barnabas straight off. Paul and Barnabas had to leave. Here they're attacking the new disciples, so Paul and Barnabas can stay. We see in part the reason in God's sovereignty for this in verse 3. We see what God was doing. He was doing a different thing here in Iconium than he did in Antioch. Verse 3, "They were relying on the Lord, who was granting signs and wonders by their hands." Because of the signs and wonders that God granted, the opposition was fearful of attacking Paul and Barnabas. So instead, they persecuted those who were turning to Christ. They persecuted the citizens who were being born again. Well, finally, the opposition developed a unified plan to kill Paul and Barnabas, and they brought the city rulers in on it to make certain there would be no legal consequences. But in God's sovereignty, Paul and Barnabas found out, and so they fled to the next cities. The Lord delivered them out of harm in Iconium. After being there perhaps several months, the Lord makes it clear that the book of Acts is a record of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that throughout these these cities and throughout these churches. No two cities are alike. The Spirit of God is doing this. And no two cities are alike in the way that God opens doors and closes doors, in the way He makes things, makes the way for the apostles, makes the way for the gospel, and directs their ministry. In Antioch, no mention of signs and wonders. They can't stay long. In Iconium, the attack is on the new believers. The apostles are allowed to stay a long time, relying on signs and wonders that God is granting them. In the next city, they do one miracle. But instead of helping, it almost sabotages, we'll see, their entire ministry. There's no formula. It's proclaiming the gospel, relying on the Holy Spirit. Our church year here at Grace Bible begins in March, which is why this morning after this service we have our annual meeting looking back on the past year, recounting God's grace and blessing in the various ministries of this church over the past year. But looking forward to this year that has begun this month, this year ahead, we have no idea how God may choose to advance the gospel in the coming year through GBF. It may be through crisis. It may be through pain. It may be through loss. It may be through inexplicable blessing. But our eyes need to be on Christ for His plan for this church. I sat in a meeting of a pastoral staff many years ago in another church. The senior pastor had asked a well-known author and speaker who traveled throughout the nation and spoke at many churches every year. He had asked him to come and talk to our staff. So we all gathered around this man with us, and the pastor got out his note and his pad and preparing to write. So he began, "You travel to a lot of churches and you see a lot of things. Tell us what you've seen. What are the successful churches doing? What kind of sermons are they preaching? What seems to set them apart? What is the secret you're seeing in those churches?" So for 30 minutes, the man shared with us from his observation what made churches hot in 1988. And so all of us dutifully took notes, and we afterwards held a series of meetings to see how we too could gain more market share in the competitive arena of church growth. Identify the successful churches and do what they do. But throughout the book of Acts, and even in one city to the next city to the next city in Galatia, there's no formula. The Holy Spirit doesn't follow a formula. Fleeing for their lives, Paul and Barnabas proceed to Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding regions, Luke tells us. And the next city we read about is the city of Lystra. Who would have imagined such a bizarre turn of events as happens in the city of Lystra? It appears there's no synagogue in Lystra, so there may be no Jews. Instead, Paul is out among the multitudes, apparently street preaching. Once again, different city, different approach. In Lystra, a man born blind is there listening to Paul preach. And Paul looks at him. The Spirit of God makes it clear to Paul that the man has the faith to be healed. So Paul shouts to the man, "Stand up on your feet! You, stand up on your feet!" And so he does. He jumps up and walks around, and the crowd goes nuts. The crowd sees what's happening, and they just go nuts. They get so excited, they quit talking Greek, and they start talking in their native tongue, which may have been a carryover from their Celtic background. Consequently, Paul and Barnabas don't understand what they're talking about. They don't know what's going on. These people are all talking in words they don't understand. But the crowd believes, it turns out, that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods. And since Paul is doing the talking, they think he must be Hermes, the Greek messenger. and Barnabas must be Zeus. And so they come with these oxen and these animals and these garlands, and Paul can't understand what they're saying. He's trying to figure out what's going on, but this is not looking like the normal God, the normal evangelistic meeting. And so it says, verse 14, let's just read it here, for let the Bible speak for itself. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. God has been good to you. You didn't know him, but we're talking about the God has been good to you all this time." 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering the sacrifice to them. There's no mention of Jews here in Lystra. The crowds that are gathered around Paul and Barnabas are idol worshipers. They interpret what they see. They interpret what they're hearing through the lens of this pagan idolatry. It's all they know, and they're trying to make sense of what's going on, and that's the way they interpret what they're seeing. A period of time elapses between verse 18 and verse 19. We'll later see that in that period of time, disciples are made. Luke doesn't tell us about it, but there is a period of time between verse 18 and verse 19. Well, just as many years before, Paul traveled to Damascus to attack Christians in that city because the people in that city didn't have the sense to attack him themselves. So now, in verse 19, Jewish leaders from Antioch and Iconium traveled to Lystra to attack Paul on account of his faith in Christ, because there's nobody there that has the sense to do it. And just as these leaders did in their own city, the Jewish men persuade the Gentiles of Lystra to attack Paul and Barnabas. Paul seems to be singled out because he's the one that's doing the speaking. You say, hey, why didn't they attack Barnabas? Paul seems to be the one doing the speaking. He's the one that is singled out. An angry mob gathers around Paul, and they pick up stones and begin to pelt him with stones. They knock him to the ground, hit him again, stone him, leaving him there, assuming him to be dead. They drag his motionless body out of the city and unceremoniously drop it somewhere outside the gates. At that point, Luke adds an important detail. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him. How'd that happen? How did that happen? Where did they come from? Disciples stood around him. When Paul arrived at Lystra, there were no disciples. There were not even Jews. No one had even heard of the God of heaven. But now we have disciples. Who would have thought, out of that fiasco, trying to get these oxen slaughtered and offered to Zeus and to Hermes, and from out of that fiasco, from that confused pagan mob, who would have thought God would call a band of committed disciples who now encircle the fallen body of the Apostle Paul? And as this group of new believers from Lystra look down at Paul and ponders what to do next, Paul opens his eyes, and slowly, painfully, he He picks himself up. And maybe leaning on the arms of these new brothers in Christ, he makes his way back to the city. Left for dead, Paul revives and returns to Lystra. Paul revives and returns, of all things, to Lystra. Some have called this a resurrection. I don't think so. Luke would have got his information from Barnabas, and Barnabas apparently did not see this as a miracle. The miracle was that Paul went back to the same city who stoned him to death, or at least thought they had. Next day, he and Barnabas set out for the city of Derbe. But it's not the same Paul. It's Paul with painful purple and blue bruises covering his body, welts and swelling. Likely he's recovering from a concussion, having been knocked so thoroughly unconscious. Again, we see the variety of ways the Holy Spirit works. In Antioch and Iconium, God protected the apostles. In Lystra, God allows one of them to be stoned. And in ways that we aren't told, God uses Paul's stoning to advance the gospel. The gospel is advanced by God's protection, and the gospel is advanced by God removing his protection in our church and in our lives. As we here at Grace Bible Fellowship look forward to another year, we need to understand. We don't know what's going to happen, but just as abundance and blessings we receive are gifts of God's grace to advance the gospel, so too the difficult times that it could be we may experience are equally gifts of God's grace to advance the gospel in this congregation and in this community. God grants protection and God removes his protection as gifts of his grace for our good and his glory to advance the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Removal of God's protection is an opportunity for God to show himself strong on our behalf. It's an opportunity to demonstrate the supernatural reality that shines most brightly in the darkness of adversity. As the apostles move into dominantly Gentile areas, a new pattern of persecution emerges. In Antioch, the Jews arouse the Gentile rulers against Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas are then driven out of the city. In Iconium, the Jews embittered the Gentiles against the believing citizens. Unlike Antioch, Iconium, the Jews embittered the Gentiles against believing citizens. Rather than attacking Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas are left alone to boldly proclaim the gospel for a long time. Luke writes, possibly several months, protected at least in part by signs and wonders that God grants them in that city. And when the Jews finally put together a coalition of the willing to get rid of Paul and Barnabas, it includes Jews and Gentiles along with the Gentile rulers of the city. In Lystra, which seemed to have no Jewish community, Jews from Antioch and Iconium persuade Gentiles to kill Paul. They persuade Gentiles to kill Paul. That's not the way it was in Jerusalem. It's not the way it was in Judea. It's not the way it was in Palestine. In the land of Palestine, Gentiles were not prominent. And the opposition up to that point had dominantly been from the Jews. But the Jews in Galatia repeatedly turned to Gentiles to mount persecution against both Jews and Gentiles who have turned to Christ. What becomes clear is that the Jewish communities in these cities are small. They're not large enough to mount a serious opposition, large enough to mount a serious persecution, because these are overwhelmingly Gentile cities where pagan idolatry is the accepted form of worship. And the churches established throughout Galatia are going to reflect that Gentile culture. Rather than Judaism to Jesus, which we've seen up to this point, The new model is idolatry to Jesus among people, most of whom have no knowledge of the Old Testament law. And this pagan background is going to be a key factor in Paul's letter to Galatians, as we'll see in coming weeks. Secondly, in each city, the new Gentile believers, looking around, suffering this persecution, have seen it's the leaders of the Jewish community who are at the center of this. It's the leaders of the Jewish community who are inciting the Gentiles against them. And serious pressure is put on those who resist the teaching in the synagogue to follow the teaching of the apostles. Because the synagogues were all about keeping the law. But the gospel proclaimed that through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And the synagogue leaders stake their position, their influence, their status on keeping the law. And the gospel has threatened the things in which they have built their lives, their identity, their position, and their wealth. Therefore, the gospel is the enemy. This persecution initiated by synagogue leaders is also going to factor into the problems that Paul is going to address in the book of Galatians. When Barnabas, with the badly bruised Paul, painfully limping by his side, maybe leaning on his side, and when they arrive at the city of Derbe, it is likely they had no idea what to expect here. But in fact, there's no mention of miracles. There's no scuffle in the synagogue. There's no record of resistance. Simply that they preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples. Once again, each city is different. No formula. No market research to determine what these people wanted in the church. Simply proclaiming the gospel and relying on the Holy Spirit to accomplish the results. And they made many disciples. As the narrative winds down, the time has come for Paul and Barnabas to head back to their home church. But one critical detail remains. Many years ago, I visited with a man who had left our church. And he said to me, "When I do devotions with my family, that's church. Right here at home, that's church. Others have told me when three of us meet together on a street corner and pray, that's my church." I suspect the Apostle Paul would say to the first man, "No, that's family devotions, and that's good, but that's not a church." And to the second, "That's a prayer meeting, and prayer is good, but that's not a church." We don't define what a local church is. God created it, and God defines it. These small groups of believers in Galatia have been meeting together, some for several months, almost the better part of a year, others perhaps for only weeks. But Paul and Barnabas go to each of these groups and appoint elders. The biblical model for every church in the New Testament includes biblical leadership. We don't like that. We don't like to hear that in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We don't like to submit to leadership. We don't like leadership. We do it our own way. But they go to every church in the New Testament and every church in Galatia, and they point elders. Qualified men, the New Testament pattern, qualified men who together are responsible for the care, for guiding and protecting, for shepherding the flock, for guiding and protecting the sheep in their care, shepherds who are also sheep, caring for the sheep in their charge, men who will one day give an account to the great shepherd of the sheep, Christ himself. although these groups most likely met in homes. Paul and Barnabas were not planting home Bible studies. They were planting churches, and New Testament churches are led and cared for by biblical leadership. So their job is not complete until they have appointed elders in every church. But now it's time to return home. It's time to return home as Orna Rosa did last week and report to the sending church the things that God had done in the places where they have been sent. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Galatia, no one even knew the name of Jesus. No one had heard of the name of Jesus. And now, as they leave, four new churches, birthed by the Holy Spirit, are shining the light of the gospel into the sin-darkened world of Galatia. At each church, Paul and Barnabas leave a final word. Verse 22 is the final word they leave at each of these churches before they head back to Antioch. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that suffering is what qualifies us for the kingdom, that suffering is what saves us, because that would contradict everything he's been proclaiming about salvation. And he includes himself in this. We must enter. We who believe must enter. We are a part of a kingdom forged by the suffering of our King, a King whose image we have been saved to bear and privileged to bear. And out of gratitude to our King who loved us, who redeemed us by his own suffering in our place, we joyfully entering into the suffering of his kingdom, suffering for him, knowing that he suffers with us. Joyfully suffering with him who has suffered for us, knowing that he suffers with us. The reality of Christ is displayed, not so much in the good times, not so much in the easy times when joy is a natural response. The reality of Christ is displayed in the difficult times, in the conditions that the world despises and fears and avoids. It is Paul. It is Paul painfully limping into the city of Derbe, his face puffy and purple from the impact of the stones, maybe one eye swollen shut. And yet, with no resentment, he joyfully shares with the people of that city the freedom and the forgiveness that they can find in Christ, the transforming reality that he has found in Christ. Maybe that's why. There's no miracles in that city, no drama, just the Spirit of God bearing witness to the undeniable reality in Paul's life out of the very depths of excruciating pain and shameful mistreatment. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It could be that as Paul spoke these parting words in each church, that the scars and the bruises of his recent stoning were still visible on his face, a living testimony to the power of God working in a life through the dynamic of suffering. In conclusion, we take one final look back. Paul's message to Galatia, the conditions of these Christians in Galatia, and finally the response of these new believers in Galatia. If I take one final look back, the message to Galatia is through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from doing from the law of Moses. You can't be freed by doing any amount of good things. You can repress your guilt. You can drown your guilt. You can rationalize your guilt. But you can only be free from the guilt and shame of your sin as you give it to Christ. And when you do that, he will have to die because your sin is that bad. But that's why he came. That's why he came, and that's what he does for all those who bring their sin and their guilt to him. He dies in your place, and you walk away a free man, a free woman, a free boy, a free girl. No more guilt, no more shame. You receive a brand new life for Christ, from Christ. He gets your old life, and you get his life forever. That's the message. The conditions of the Christians in Galatia, Paul and Barnabas leave these new believers in a hostile environment, facing adversities of all kinds. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In the depths of suffering, the power of God is released, and the power of God is revealed to a world that fears and flees suffering and adversity. Finally, the response of the Christians in Galatia, continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May the continual filling with joy and with the Holy Spirit be the hallmark of our lives and our church here at GBF, as it was for these new believers. The ushers will come forward. We prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me. Father, for those this morning who may be struggling with the guilt of sin, by your Spirit, open their eyes to the freedom and the joy and the new life that can be theirs in Christ. For those who are in the midst of adversity or suffering, Lord God, show yourself strong on their behalf. And may our lives be lived in Christ, that we may be continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen.